The reading today is from page 159. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to haul with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And beyond, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000.
Thanks, Joe, very much. I'm going to use a couple of verses from Psalm 119 by way of leading us in prayer. "Deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law." And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come today to the last in our series in the book of Numbers. And it's a slightly odd place to come to an end of the series in chapter 25, because the book goes on for quite a few chapters afterwards. But there is also another good reason to end at this particular point, and that'll become clear as we draw to an end of the Bible talk in a few minutes' time. So bear with us as we head, I hope, in a good direction and to a good ending of this series in Numbers. I want to begin by quoting Sinead O'Connor. Have you all heard of Sinead O'Connor, the Irish singer? Some of you are nodding. Some of you are going, "Huh? Who? Does anyone not know who she is?" Bill and Sheila, Soraya, yeah, fine, don't worry. She's a singer from Ireland who was a bit of a big hit, 15, 20 years ago maybe? A little bit less known now. Anyway, let me quote her. She says this in a song. "I know that I've done many things to give you reason not to listen to me, especially that I've been so angry. But if you knew me, maybe you would understand me. Words can't express how sorry I am if ever I caused pain to anybody. Out of Ireland I did run, great hatred and little room, aimed to break my heart, wreck me and tear me all apart. I need to find a good preacher man who can show me how I can get my name back in the book of life of the Lamb. He can show us how it's done to live in peace and live as one, get our names back in the book of life of the Lamb." And that is the repeated refrain through the song, "Get our lives back in the book, our names back in the book of life of the Lamb." And you might think, well, what on earth has that got to do with the passage that Joe has just read for us? What has that got to do with Numbers chapter 25? Well, that's a very good question indeed. We also asked the question, what might a good preacher man who could get us into the book, the Lamb's book of life, look like? What would their character be? What would they preach? How would they go about their purpose in bringing our names back into the book of the Lamb and the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb? Well, all will become clear, I hope, as we engage with Numbers chapter 25. In just to get a little bit of a context, in Numbers chapters 22 to 24, we heard last week from Paul how God used his enemies against themselves. And Paul put on the screen a picture of a couple of jokers, a couple of comedians, a couple of clowns, and very brilliantly showed us how God made a clown of his enemies, a clown of God's enemies. And, you know, the most insightful, politically astute advisor of the day, Balaam, ended up knowing less than his donkey. And it's meant to make us chuckle. The most respected spiritual leader and anti-God prophet of the day, Balaam, became an incredibly faithful Bible teacher, a really very good preacher man. Instead of cursing God's people, as Balak the king wanted him to do, he ends up actually preaching some fabulous sermons all about Abraham and God's covenant promises to his people. He even says in one of them, "I wish that I was had the blessing that these guys have got." He ends up being a preacher for the cause rather than a curse on God's people. And so in that, it should give us great encouragement as we reflect and think back to last week. God's people have no reason at all to be anxious or to worry whenever we're faced with powerful enemies and uncertain or painful futures and circumstances. God is good, and God is God. And God humorously uses his enemies, our enemies, against themselves, and sometimes in wonderfully funny ways. So we have no need to be anxious and no need to be fearful. God is God, and God is a good God indeed. But as we come to chapter 25, we must also hear this. There is no room for complacency. And we've got to be very careful about laughing at the clowns that God makes of his enemies if we are then in danger of actually forgetting that the evil one, our enemy, is very powerful indeed and very subtle and very sly. And so in chapter 25, with that in mind, I want to look at the two main characters. There's Balaam and there's Phinehas. And the first thing to draw out with Balaam is Balaam's stealth. And you already are thinking, I don't think Jo, when she read this passage of Leviticus, of Numbers 25, mentioned Balaam. Oh, that's why it's all about Balaam's stealth. His name isn't even mentioned there. If you look at the end of chapter 24, look at verse 25, then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. Basically, Balaam had failed, utterly failed to curse God's people, so he's gone. Or so we think. But he's not. Although we don't, and have a look further into chapter 25, you will find that Balaam is not mentioned there. But he is there. He's very much there, and he's very much behind what happens in chapter 25. What he failed to do, as it were, by knocking down the front door, and, you know, God's people seeing him for what he was as he came down the garden path to the front door, as it were, he managed to achieve the utter obliteration, as it were, of faith, the faith of Israel, their ethics, their morality, by sneaking in the back window where they weren't looking. So while Israel might have been tempted to laugh at their enemies in the face, at the clowns that God had made of them, while they were doing that, something much more sinister was happening behind them. And the enemy entered into the camp by stealth. So just keep your place in Numbers 25 and flip over in your Bible to Numbers 31. And here in Numbers 31, look at verses 7 to 8. Here God commands Israel to attack the Midianites for what they did back in chapter 25, our chapter. And note the king's names. There's one called Zer, and in actual fact, it is his daughter, who's a princess, basically, who is called Cosby. We find out back in chapter 25. She's the seductress that dies. So the kings are all involved in this. But also note that Balaam, who is the spiritual and political advisor of these five kings, is also killed in chapter 31. So look at verse 7 and 8. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. And there was Evi, Rechem, Zer, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And why do they kill him as well? Look on at verses 15 and 16. You find that Moses is very clear here that Balaam was right behind what happened in chapter 25. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." See that? Come back to chapter 25, verse 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab." That was Balaam's action. What he failed to do, coming down and bashing down the front door, he somehow snuck round the back, in the back window, and right into the camp, and brought this absolute terrible disaster upon the people of God. It's marked by idolatry. It's marked by immorality, and idolatry and immorality go hand in hand. We end up becoming like what we worship. The Bible is very clear about that. And here they're worshipping various idols that will be to do with all sorts of sexual connotations to do with these idols, and that leads to the immorality amongst the people of God. The idolatry and the immorality go hand in hand. And there's a real sense that as the people of God lose and forget the very greatness of God, which they've just seen and witnessed in the experience of what happened to their enemies in the previous chapters, as they lose sight of the very greatness of God, and they just fall into the trap of losing the dignity of humanity. Who's in the image of God? So they lose the greatness of God, and they start treating each other and the people around them in a degrading and unhelpful way. And it is always like that. If we lose the greatness of God, we will end up degrading the image of God, humanity around us. Just look through history. Look into our own lives. Look into our own culture. We'll find that to be true again and again and again. So verse 2 says this: "These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." And then, terribly, in verse 6, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." So he brings in this princess, basically, and she's obviously been advised to do that by her father and by Balaam, the great political spiritual advisor. And she and that man end up dying. But it is a terrible, terrible thing that goes on here. What was failed through the obvious confrontational cursing attack, stealth, allure, temptation, food, wine, and sex, and parties were all must have been very, very attractive after 40 years in the wilderness. And it more than did its job. Seduction, the power of sex, is right here in this chapter. Just to keep your place, turn on to Revelation chapter 2. You'll find Balaam is mentioned. And it's just by really underlining for us in our, putting it plainly, our highly sexualized culture, we have to admit and see very plainly that Balaam's spiritual successors are still here. And they were around in the time of the letters written to the churches in the first century. And of course, the book of Revelation applies to the centuries, all the time that comes between Jesus' return to heaven and his second coming. And here Jesus writes to the church in Pergamum, and if you look at verse 13 and 14, it says this: I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see that? These guys did really well when Satan came banging down the front door. They saw him coming, and they knew how to deal with him. But verse 14, I have a few things against you. Some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. The church in Pergamum deals with the enemy when it's obvious, but suddenly and utterly, catastrophically begins to fail as the enemy sneaks around the back and comes with stealth. Come back to chapter 25 of Numbers. There's quite a lot I can say here by way of sexual immorality and temptation. The verses that we've kept on repeating that pick up, really summarize the whole book of Numbers, are there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think you are standing, be careful lest you fall. And we just need to remember the seductive nature of sexual temptation. And if we think that we are strong, and if we think we can put ourselves in places to resist temptation, then we are fools. We're fools. And the successors of Balaam will have had their way. But I want to say something a little bit more broadly here, because it is a tactic of the evil one, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, just more generally, to take the sneaky approach and the less obvious, kind of like to cut us down salami slice by salami slice, little bit by little bit, we're taken apart. C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters. Screwtape, the more senior of the devil, writing to the junior devil. This is a book that C.S. Lewis wrote in the context and the aftermath of the Second World War. He points out that the devil, Satan, Screwtape in the book is less interested in the terrible stuff around World War II than in one human being brought down by gradual sin. See, we can see the obvious coming. But Satan goes for the subtle, the small choices rather than the big changes. The big changes might waken us to the peril of our spiritual situation, our condition, but the little bit, is the way that we fall. The less dramatic temptation, as C.S. Lewis says this, the less the dramatic, less dramatic the temptation, the better it is. The fastest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without mileposts, without signposts. And that's Balaam's stealth. And we must be warned, and we must not be complacent. Yes, we must join in the sense, the revelry of laughing when we see the Lord using his own enemies against him, and see the way the Lord makes clowns of people when the enemy overreaches themselves. But that must not lead us to complacency. And we've just got to guard our hearts. We've got to pray about this. This is the kind of thing we need to be praying about in our prayer triplets, in our accountability groups, in our gospel teams. It's something perhaps increasingly us men need to be making sure that we ask each other questions and we pray for each other. And what I say to us men, women, that's what you need to be doing. Praying for each other and keeping our spiritual antenna up so that we are not fooled and we're not conned by the enemy with all his stealth. So that's Balaam. Secondly, let's move to Phinehas, and Phinehas's zeal. There's a great contrast between Phinehas and Balaam. And so verses 6 to 9, behold, one of the people of Israel came, brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, and Moses himself doesn't step in and do anything here, is this fellow Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went over to the man of Israel into the chamber, to his bedroom, and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. It is a terrible story. Here is Phinehas, he's Aaron's grandson. What kind of makes his barbaric, terrible act more troublesome to us in the 21st century in Western cultures? He's a priest. what's a priest doing this for? It makes it worse, doesn't it? There are a lot of questions around this. Okay? I'm just going to beg you to leave all the questions that you've got in your mind and heart just to one side and just allow time to focus on the big issues that are going on here. And I think it is the contrast between Phinehas and Balaam. If I can put it this way with Sinead O'Connor's word, it's the contrast between two preacher men. What does a decent preacher man look like? He's going to make sure your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where we are here. So Phinehas, he was obedient to God's word, where Balaam preached the Bible very, very well. Phinehas knew God's word and he acted upon it. He did something. It wasn't just speech. And if you go to the New Testament, you'll find that the call for someone who's going to be a preacher is that their character and their life must be marked by it. Because as Titus 1 says, it is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Balaam preached, but he didn't live it. Phinehas knew it. He was a priest. And he acted. He knew verses and he knew scriptures. He knew what Moses had already taught. Exodus 23, 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. And it's interesting that that verse comes in the aftermath or just before, it's just the aftermath of the golden calf kind of moment. It's interesting that the language of chapter 25, verse 1 is remarkably similar to the golden calf language of Exodus 34. You shall not do what they do. And here they are doing it. Well, Phinehas knew the word and he acted. Secondly, he was zealous for God's honor. Phinehas put God first, whatever it cost. And you see that coming through in verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. He was passionate for God and passionate for God's honor. He knew the jealousy of God for God's own worship. He acts that out fully. And God is consumed with anger with what's going on, rightly and understandably. And Phinehas acts that out. Thirdly, he's committed to God's service. Again, so totally different to Balaam. Balaam, not so zealous for God at all and not committed to God's service. Here, our minds must go to the fact that he is a priest. And that is a conundrum. What is a priest doing here, doing this in this way? But there is something extraordinary priestly about what he does. It does move away God's wrath. That's what priests did through the sacrificial system. A priest represents God to people. And here Phinehas acts out God's anger upon sin. That's there in that verse 11 that I've just read out. He's jealous for the people's love. So he kind of like represents God to the people, like a priest should do. But he also represents the people to God. He kills sin. He makes atonement. And look at verse 12, 13. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So he makes atonement. He turns away the wrath of God. And there's a reestablishing of the covenant here. So the people have fallen into sin and immorality, and the covenant is broken. And here we find Phinehas standing in the breach, representing God to the people and representing the people to God. And he turns away the wrath of God and he brings about a renewal of the covenant. That's why, number four, Phinehas is a shadow of God's Christ. He's obedient to God's word. Jesus said, I glorified you. This is to his Father. I glorified you in his high priestly prayer in John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus was obedient to God's word. And so Phinehas is a shadow of the Christ to come, Jesus the Christ. Jesus had zeal for God's honor. My house is a house of prayer for all nations, and you make it a den of robbers. And he overthrows all the tables with that kind of violent action, as it were, there. Passion for God's honor, for his Father's honor. And so Phinehas is a portrayal of what's to come in Christ there. Committed to God's service, Jesus is the great high priest. Here is the striking thing. He is the high priest that Phinehas' action points towards. And Phinehas goes and he makes atonement and he deals with sin. He spears sin. And what does Jesus do? Read it in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He was pierced for our transgression. He's the one who's pierced for us. Turn on to, just to keep your place in Numbers, and just turn on briefly to John chapter 19. And verse 33 to 35. The death of Jesus, this is. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. The one that Phinehas pointed towards was a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who diverts God's jealous wrath from us onto himself. He's the one who is skewered. Come back to Numbers 25. What has this got to do with Sinead O'Connor's song? I need to find a good preacher man who can show me how I can get my name in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb. Well, come back to chapter 25 here, and you will see that that is exactly what Phinehas does. How does he do it? He believes God's word, he has faith in God's word, and he acts. He deals with sin. And in dealing with sin, he averts God's wrath and brings about the new covenant. Why? So that 26 can happen. Look at chapter 26. What's all that about? It's a book of names. It's the Old Testament book of names of life. This is the new generation, the generation that did not die in the wilderness and as a result of the plague that enter into the promised land. The Old Testament picture of heaven. Well, the Old Testament picture that looks back to Eden, the land flowing with milk and honey. The picture, the Old Testament picture that looks forward to heaven itself. And if you read Revelation 13, or you're taking notes, verse 8, you'll find that it is Jesus Christ who ensures that our names, your name, my name, is in the book of the life of the Lamb. That's what we're remembering today, isn't it? We're gathering in a moment to eat bread and to drink wine and to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who stood in the breach, took sin upon himself, and took God's wrath upon sin upon himself, so that your name, my name, might be in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we eat remembering with really grateful hearts. This is a moment where Satan overstepped himself and God made a mockery of death. Paul was saying this last week. Made death a laughing stock. Death, where is your sting? Has been conquered. Death overreached itself. Satan overreached himself. But we mustn't be jingoistic, because we've got to carry on applying what happened here to our lives. As we read the New Testament, we find that we must go on ensuring what? That sin is crucified. So yes, we must thank God for Christ. But Phineas' zeal has got to remain in our hearts and in our attitudes to our own sin. We cannot afford to be complacent. We can't afford that at all. We must take strength and encouragement, and we must believe and have faith, and we mustn't be complacent. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord God, that there is a way for us to be forgiven. There is that wonderful, perfect preacher man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Thank you that our sin has been paid for, that your wrath has been averted. And thank you for your Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives to give us that holy, passionate zeal to see sin done away with. We pray, Lord, that you would help us never to be complacent, but in the light of the crucifixion of Jesus and in the light of the powerful presence of your Spirit, we would carry on being those who see sin crucified in our own hearts, in our own lives. May we never be complacent, but live in faith and obedience and love and joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now which focuses on what Christ has delivered to us through his death. There's a place where the streets shine. Let's stand and let's sing.